Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless.
One of them. But sometimes in life, it doesn't look like God's in control, right? We look at the events in the world, we watch the news, and it doesn't look like, it's hard to think sometimes, God's winning, right? Now, sometimes in the news and in faith circles, you even hear about how America is becoming a post-Christian nation, which means that Christianity is no longer the defining worldview of most Americas. And it's pointed out how we're following Europe in this trend. Now, we can debate about how Christian our nation was in the past, but it's pretty obvious that the United States now is becoming more and more pluralistic, right? Lots of different faiths, and more secular. And that can feel a little bit disorienting. Now, when there's times of significant change, some people dig in, they double down, and they look more and more to the past to determine how the world should be, or at least their image of the past. And some people, they just go along with the changes and incorporate them and accommodate them into their beliefs. And then sometimes they might accommodate so many things that they become further and further removed from the things that made them distinct in the first place. So they're no longer a particular group or people. And of course, the problem with both of these positions are that they resign themselves to a world where they're either in opposition or in participation. But neither seem to remember that the powers of this world are not the powers that we are under, that those who call Christ their king is under. And this is our Father's world. This is God's world. No matter which earthly power is in charge, this is God's world. And those of you that call yourself Christians, so that's what we need to remember. This is our Father's world. This is God's world. Over the next 10 to 12 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel is a book about the prophet Daniel. And it's a really weird book. It's about half of its history and then half of its like apocalyptic literature. It's like all his visions and stuff. And but some background about Daniel. He's an Israelite that lived in exile in a foreign land under a foreign king. And so there's a powerful message on, like, how do you do that? And still maintain a belief in the sovereignty of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So let's start with Daniel, verse 1, chapter 1. And we'll just read the first two chapters. In the third year of the king Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, those names, huh? King of Judah, into his hands, along with some articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Now, right off the bat, there's something interesting here. Because it was kind of believed that if you lived in a land or a country and you went to war and you lost, it meant that their god was stronger than your god, right? Their god beat up your god. So if you lost, right, that meant your god was weak and couldn't protect his people. But right off the bat, verse 2, it says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It says the Lord is responsible for it. It doesn't say that, you know, our God lost, right? It wasn't that the Babylonian God was stronger. It's that God had the plan. God was doing something. And God was still at work, even when it seemed like they lost. And God wasn't at work, and God wasn't winning. When their country was taken over, when the people were enslaved, God was still at work. Let's continue on. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name of Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the Babylonians, whenever they conquered, they do what conquerors do. And conquerors have always done this. They start with the children, right? They pick the children off. And so what they did is they went and they found that these are the best and the brightest of them. Let's take them away. And it's intentional, because then when they train them and all the Israelites and the Judites or the Jewish people see their best and their brightest as Babylonians, it's a powerful message, like, oh, your people don't matter, your culture doesn't matter. Like, we need to follow this higher culture. So it's kind of a brainwashing program to reach the next generation, and it's a form of propaganda. So they take the Israelite children and they put them in their special place, and they don't let them speak their language, right? That says they learned the new language. Because, you know, their old language is barbaric, so they have to learn a civilized language, the language of the powerful and the elite. Not the little languages of little nations and villages. These children are to be educated like conquerors. And they don't let the Babylonians, they don't let those children eat traditional food. You eat the royal food. And bit by bit, picking the best and most beautiful, intelligent kids, making them speak the Babylonian language and study the Babylonian stories and eat the Babylonian food, bit by bit, their Israelite identities pushed away and replaced with a new Babylonian identity. They even changed the kids' names. And those names, they meant things like, God is my judge, or the Lord is my help, or God is gracious, who is like the Lord. All those names, they're changed. Okay, those names did call on the Israelite gods, but they become twisted. Right? Daniel becomes Belshazzar, Ananiah becomes Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, Azariah to Abednego. Now, we don't have a clear translation of what those names mean, but they seem to be variations of the names they had. But instead of referencing Yah or El, Hebrew names for God, they replaced them with Babylonian names. Okay? So they're just twisting their names, reorienting them to Babylon instead of to Israel, to the God of the Israelites. They tried to take bit by bit every piece of the Israelites away, every piece of their identity away. And it's what conquerors do, right? Take the kids away, make them look different, make them speak a different language, don't let them eat their traditional foods, take away their names, give them new names. It happens in all sorts of conquered nations. Like, I can talk to grandmothers, my grandmother and her friends, about being a little girl in the Japanese occupation of Korea, right? And the same thing happened. They were made to go to school where they're only allowed to speak Japanese, and they were giving a new Japanese name, right? So they can all grow up to become Japanese. So they're not Korean anymore. And of course, in the U.S., we have our own history of boarding schools and the like. The ancient world's no different. That's the way the conquerors did it. Let's try to drive out who you were. And so we have these group of kids, and they're young men, but they're having their identity taken away. And one of the kids, and they're kids, like the language, they don't say how old they are, but from the language, the words that they use, they're probably teenagers. One of the king's kids, Daniel, decides he had enough. So let's continue with verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself that way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king then would have my head because of you. Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and waters to drink. Then compare our appearances with that of young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier, better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Now, Daniel refuses that food and wine. And there's some dispute about why he did this, because perhaps it was because the food that was given wasn't kosher, so he refused to eat. Then that doesn't explain why he refused to drink the wine. It doesn't mention him being like a Nazirite or anybody that made a vow to not drink wine. So why did he refuse? He was still going to their schools. He was still learning their language. Why stop at the food and the wine? Now, it doesn't really say, but we can kind of think of a couple reasons. First of all, taking food and wine implies a relationship. So taking the food and drink from the king meant that you had a special relationship with the king, or that king had a special relationship with you. Okay? It's kind of like making sure your livestock have plenty of food, right? It's a way for the king to claim ownership of you. So it was a little act of rebellion to refuse that relationship. Okay, I'm not going to be in that relationship with you. I'm just going to eat vegetables instead and water. And it's a quiet rebellion. This is the second one. It's a quiet rebellion. It's a subtle rebellion, because if they just refused to go to school, or if they refused to speak the language, you know, they would be tortured or killed or enslaved or even worse. Okay, so they still had to do something. They would be made an example of, but in a different way. An example of what would happen to people that rebelled. So maybe it was just a quiet rebellion, a quiet way for them to refuse. And we don't know. But we do know Daniel proposes a test to demonstrate that not eating would not interfere with his health or his studies. And the official decides to take the bet. Now here's a little side note. The official, he might have been a little bit happy that Daniel didn't want to eat the food, because that meant he could pocket the extra food or sell the extra food and wine. So it's kind of a plus in his book. But he decides to test Daniel, and the test is a success. So the official allows Daniel and his buddies to be vegetarian and to only drink water. Now, this isn't the way they stay their whole lives, because later in Daniel, it describes Daniel drinking wine and eating the king's food. So this was kind of a particular test for a particular time. But there's something to notice in verse 9. It says that God had caused the official to show favor to Daniel. So now we have Daniel, who's in Babylon because God let the Babylonians conquer Israel and Judah. And then we appear to have the Babylonians dominating and forcing Daniel and his friends to become more and more Babylonian. But God makes him find favor and gives him allowances that he wouldn't otherwise have, right? So it appears that God's even in control of the Babylonians. And it continues, starting on verse 17. To these four young men, God gave the knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of this time, set by the king to bring them into his servant, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters of his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, being captured by the Babylonians, Daniel and his friends, they're supposed to be learning to be Babylonian. But once again, the scripture here makes it clear. It's God who's allowing them to understand. God is giving the knowledge. God is giving understanding to them. So instead of the Babylonians subverting the beliefs of the Israelites, what you see is Israel, the God of Israel, subverting the teaching and the wisdom of the Babylonians. Okay, it's a switch. No one in Babylon was equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters. And so the king takes them into his own service. Do you get that? The Babylonian king takes the Israelites into his own service because they're better than the Babylonians. Now, who's conquering who here? Who's conquering who here? It's getting switched around. Because God is in control, and God is in charge. And despite all the power that appeared that Babylon had, it was God who was truly in charge. God was the one that's making things happen. Now, Daniel and his companions, they're kind of experiencing the result of God's judgment on Israel and Judah. I mean, there was an original promise that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through them, through the descendants of Abraham. That's back in Genesis 12:3. But they're also now the fruit of the failure of Israel to live into the promise, into that promise, because of their disobedience and injustice and idolatry. Pretty much like all of Deuteronomy 28 is like, these things are going to happen if you don't like do the things that we agree upon. But I'll just point out three verses, 64 through 66. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense and filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. Daniel and his friends were scattered around the nations, right? And to the world around them, and perhaps even to themselves, it appeared that God had lost, right? Or worse, God had abandoned them. Like, oh, yeah, gosh, we messed up. God's given up. But behind the scenes, God is at work, weaving all things to his glory, right? Working out his promises to a faithless people, right? He's still working out the promises to a faithless people to redeem all of creation. And that's why we're studying Daniel this summer. Because sometimes we're that faithless person, right? Wandering through, forgetting who's in control. Because it's easy to forget like God's in control. And sometimes we're tempted to act like God has forgotten us. Or at worst, sometimes we're tempted to act like God's punishing us. Because sometimes bad things happen. Sin happens. You know, we might make a bad choice, or somebody else close to us makes a bad choice. And then our world starts to fall apart, right? You lose a job. Right? You can't pay rent, or a spouse cheats on us, or old addictions keep flaring up and tempting you, or a friend says something hurtful, or a child is self-destructive. And sometimes it feels like Daniel, we're exiled in Babylon. But we may be in Babylon, but even in Babylon, Christ is the King of Kings, even in Babylon. And even in America, Christ is the King of Kings. Even in Alaska, Christ is the King of Kings. Even in Anchorage, he is the King of Kings. Because this is our Father's world. And although sometimes it feels like we're exiled, it's his world. And we get glimpses of his grace sometimes. Glimpses of his grace. You know, when we do hear the children playing. Which actually, I know some of us are like eager for children's time to start, especially the kids. Downstairs, but I like having the kids in the service, even though I know it makes it a little bit worse, really, because I like those signs of life. And sometimes our heart, this is Alaska, we live in Alaska, right? And sometimes our heart is moved when we see the beauty, like, of just being here. Or sometimes we can hear a song, or we sing a song, and it just echoes into our soul, right? Or sometimes we just, like, gather with friends or with family, and we just laugh. At good moments. And those moments, those times are times that God's revealing, hey, remember, I'm behind all of this. Right? Because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven lights. We may be in Babylon, but Christ is still king, even when we're in exile. When our hearts are broken and wounded, and the world, it tries to distract you, right? It tries to give you options to numb yourself or to avoid your pain. And that's all of us. This is me too. So through shopping or overeating or risk-taking behaviors, alcohol or drugs, Netflix, too much TV, too many sports, all sorts of things that will distract you, right? There's just things to numb you. But those things are like Daniel being offered food from the wrong king's table, right? That's food from the wrong table. And all those who call in the name of Jesus, we're given a new identity, a new hope, new salvation, and a new place at the table of the King of Kings. And we're given new food. Not the food of this world. And it can be hard to say no to the temptations of this world. But no matter where we are, no matter how lost we feel, we belong to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we know, and I hope you know, I wrote "we know," but I'm like, no, I hope we know, that the things of the earth, right, the things of the kings and princes of this world will not satisfy. It will not satisfy. But what will satisfy is the table of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why, I know, you know, some of you have been a little uncertain about this, but it's one of the reasons why I've decided, that we're going to do communion every week. Because the things of this world do not satisfy. But the things of the Lord, they'll last forever. And so every week I want us to have a taste of that grace, right? It's the Lord that satisfies us. It's the Lord that's bringing us through. Every week we can remember, right? This is our Father's world. We may be in exile, but it's still my Father's world. We may be lost in Babylon, but this is still my Father's world, right? And I still follow the King of Kings. In church, that's what I remember. I hope you remember. Don't settle for the food from the tables of the world, but from the food from the table of Christ. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father God, we thank you for your word, which is good and which is true. Lord, we thank you that we can trust it. Lord, I confess that I am sometimes satisfied with the things that leave me unsatisfied. Lord, but I know I hunger for the real food. I hunger for you, Lord. I hunger for your righteousness, Lord. And so, as we prepare for communion, Lord, I confess my weakness to you, that I need only what you can offer, because you are a good, good God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.